understanding of how the Bible deals with sacraments. There's a sacramental theology of the scriptures, that is to say. And it doesn't begin with baptism and the Lord's Supper. We can go back into the Old Covenant and see the sacraments of the Old Covenants. I think we briefly mentioned the instituted sacraments of the Old and New Covenants, and then what some theologians call natural sacraments, seen by things like the Tree of Life in Eden and the rainbow in the sky for the Noahic Covenant. But the series is focused on those instituted sacraments of the church. We've made some distinctions about them. For instance, we have the controversy through Christian history on exactly what do they do? What does baptism and Lord's Supper do? What do they accomplish? And I mentioned three views, and very briefly, there's the view of Rome that baptism washes away sin, that original sin is washed away. There is the view that the Lord's Supper, in that we actually literally partake of the literal body and blood of Christ. It's called transubstantiation, another doctrine of Rome. Versus the understanding of Protestantism, which there's two camps on. We hold to the Reformed view of the sacraments, the views which Calvin and those like him during the time of the Reformation espouse. And these two different views, though, are this. The one is memorialism, and that is no doubt what most people in this room are familiar with. Memorialism, that baptism and the Lord's Supper just symbolize things, and they're just symbols that symbolize spiritual truths. But there's no sense where baptism washes away our sins or puts Christ upon us, and there's no sense in which we actually partake of Christ in the Lord's Supper. These are just symbols that call to remembrance. Cleansing and baptism and regeneration and Christ and his benefits in the Lord's Supper. But the Reformed view is not that they are simply empty signs. They're just empty signs which point to spiritual truths, but that the Spirit does effectually work in them, that we receive the benefits that they sacramentally point to in the sign. Not that baptism literally washes away sins, but there is a sacramental union between baptism and the thing signified, which is our regeneration and our cleansing from sin. These things we've said must be distinguished, the sign from the thing signified. We must distinguish those, not conflate them as does Rome, but we must not separate them, as does the Anabaptist and those who hold to a memorialistic view. Rather, there is a spiritual partaking and experience of those things by faith in the sacraments, just as taking of the Lord's Supper. It's not just an empty sign, but we do truly feed upon Christ, not corporally in the elements of bread and wine, but by faith. Faith operating as the instrument whereby we are laying hold of Christ, and as we partake of the sacrament in faith, are partaking spiritually of the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. So that's just by way of summary. As we then look specifically into the Lord's Supper this morning, I'll be looking at the teaching of the Lord's Supper. And next week, we're going to come back and have a message on the proper recipients of the sacraments. Speaking both the baptism and the Lord's Supper, who is it that's supposed to be partaking of these things? To begin with, the words of institution. I'm going to read from the Synoptic Gospels the accounts of the words of institution at that last Passover, where Christ instituted this sacrament. And I say last Passover because that's significant. It was the night of the Passover before Christ's crucifixion, during the Passover meal, that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it says that there in that meal, in Matthew 26:26, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So you have the breaking of the bread, the setting apart of the bread with the words that this is my body. You have the sharing of the cup with the wine in it. This is my blood of the New Testament or covenant. And then Christ's statement that he is abstaining from the wine. He will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That abstinence statement. Christ abstains then from this cup that he is offering. Luke 22. And when the hour was come, verse 14, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I'll not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So all the same essential elements that we find in the Gospel of Matthew, we find in the Gospel of Luke, including the abstinence statement. For I say unto you, I will not eat any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Mark 14, 22 through 25. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily, I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Again, so these are very similar in their wording, and what's going on is, in this case, they all do record the same event. But when it comes to the institution of the sacrament in these places, it's interesting to note we have the same elements, same general things all going on. To take note of here in regards to the abstinence statement, I will not eat or drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. This is seen by many as in the taking of the Passover, the fourth cup in the Passover feast, the fourth and the last. And I'm going to read just a statement on this from William Lane's commentary. Not William Lane Craig, but William Lane, his commentary on the Gospel of Mark on this point. And he says this, the cup from which Jesus abstained was the fourth, which ordinarily concluded the Passover fellowship. The significance of this can be appreciated from the fact that the four cups of wine are interpreted in terms of the fourfold promise of redemption set forth in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. I will bring you out, I will rid you of their bondage, I will redeem you, and I will take you for my people, and will be and I will be your God. From the Jewish Targums, connecting it to Passover. Jesus had used the third cup associated with a promise of redemption to refer to his atoning death on behalf of the elect community. The cup which he refused was the cup of consummation associated with a promise that God will take his people to be with him. This is the cup which Jesus will drink with his own in the messianic banquet which inaugurates the saving age to come. The cup of redemption, strengthened by the vow of abstinence, constitutes a solemn pledge that the fourth cup will be extended and the unfinished meal completed in the consummation when Messiah eats with redeemed sinners in the kingdom of God. Which is interesting because in the institution of the Lord's Supper, as Christ refrains from the fourth cup, it's connecting all of this ultimately to the time of his coming in the marriage supper of the Lamb, the time in which we will be glorified and redeemed and called to be in his presence forever in glory. Connecting what he's doing here with the institution of the Lord's Supper with the glory that awaits us all in the coming world. The Lord's Supper then is instituted during the Passover feast. For the Christian, it comes in place of the Passover. The Passover pointed to Christ through the shadow of the death angel in Egypt and the passing over of the Israelite homes, God's deliverance of Israel out of bondage. All of those things typologically pointed to Christ. Then in the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper comes in and is instituted during the Passover feast by Jesus himself. And the Lord's Supper also points to Christ, not through a type or a shadow, but to the very substance, to the very body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was sacrificed for us on the cross. An important reminder here I will insert is when we talk about the sacraments in the scripture, all of them point to Christ. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Covenant pointed to Christ. Baptism points to Christ. Lord's Supper points to Christ. Circumcision even pointed to Christ, as it pointed to the necessity for a circumcised heart. So Christ institutes this meal with a commitment affixed to it of the coming world and the glory that awaits us and our great salvation in him that we will experience when he returns to this world in his second coming and then in eternity. But as we observe this sacrament that Christ himself instituted, there's some things we have to acknowledge from the text. He's giving this and ordaining it to the apostles first. We said before that the sacraments are not individualistic practices. We don't take it upon ourselves to administer the sacraments. These are churchly things. God instituted the sacraments for the church to be exercised in the church. It's not an individualistic thing we do. We shouldn't just be going out there baptizing people willy-nilly. We shouldn't be having private masses or private observances of the Lord's Supper apart from the church. These are churchly things. And as we, as a church, partake, we have to ask this question that we come to when we look at Reformed sacramentology and a Reformed understanding of the Lord's Supper. What is it that we're doing exactly? Clearly, we do have the memorial of Christ, a memorial of what he has done in giving his body and his blood that we might be saved from our sins. We don't deny that there is memorialism in the sacrament, but we state there is more than memorialism. As Calvin would say, it's not an empty sign. It is a sign of that is spiritual and in power. But what then does that mean? What does it mean when Jesus says, this is my blood? When Jesus says, this is my body? And the Catholics have said, well, when the priest blesses it, as Christ blessed and set apart the elements, when the priest blesses it, it turns into the body and blood of Christ. We partake of the actual body and blood of Christ, and we feed on him in that way. Luther, in the first generation of the Reformation, struggled with this idea and disagreed because of reason that it does not turn into the body and blood of Christ. It's still evidently bread. It's still very evidently wine. No transformation in the substance has occurred. So Luther had consubstantiation, and that is that Christ is in, around, and under the elements. He's in there somewhere, the actual body and blood of Christ. The objection of the continental, the Reformed branch of the Reformation, was that when we say that the corporeal body of Christ is either transubstantiated, the bread and wine changes into it, or that it is corporally in, around, and under the elements with Luther, we distort and warp the teaching of the true humanity of Christ. The true humanity of Christ is finite. And when we speak of the body and blood of Christ, we are speaking of those things which were human about Christ. We're speaking of his true humanity. And to say that Christ's true humanity, his actual body and blood, corporally, physically, are in the sacrament, you have to make a Jesus who has an awful lot of body and blood everywhere. Whereas if we hold to the true humanity of Christ, he's human in his humanity. He has his body and his blood, and that is finite, as ours is finite. So it can't mean by sound reason that the corporeal body of Christ is in the elements. I hope you're following me with that. And at the same time, the Reformed branch of the Reformation understood that there is more going on, though, than simple memorial. And I think that's a challenge for some of this morning, to see that there's something going on beyond just a mere memorial in this. That Calvin's objection that we make it simply an empty sign if we stop there is legitimate. And for that cause, to get us to think, what more is going on? In what sense is this the body and blood of Christ when we partake of the sacrament? I want to look at a text in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 34. The word of God here says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye not come together unto condemnation. And the rest I'll set in order when I come." There Paul is addressing one of the many problems in the Corinthian church in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And he's talking about a serious problem they have going on in regards to the Lord's Supper. And at the beginning of that section in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, when you gather together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you take. Meaning, not that they're not taking the Lord's Supper, but they are not partaking of it rightfully. And instead of receiving grace and the benefit of the sacrament, many of them are receiving judgment. And that's actually, I want to look at that verse just a moment with you. Didn't put that one in my notes, but he says in verse 17 of chapter 11, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be many divisions among you, and I partly believe it." He speaks about the divisions they had within the church. And this is going to be a problem for the Lord's Supper. In verse 20, he says, "When you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Well, they were coming together as a church and they were having the Lord's Supper, and Paul's saying this wasn't the Lord's Supper. What he means by that is the Lord's Supper is not being observed faithfully. And thus they are not coming together, verse 17, for the better, but for the worse. And the result of them coming together for the worse and not partaking of the supper rightfully is some of them are sick and some of them are even dead, verses 27 through 34. Something we should note there is the Lord's Supper then should be for the better. They should be receiving something from it. There should be some positive outcome because they've come together and partaken of the Lord's Supper. But instead of that, they're getting the exact opposite. Something bad is happening. What is that bad thing that's happening? Again, some of you are sick and some of you are dead, Paul says. They've profaned the sacrament and they brought judgment upon themselves. If they had partaken rightly, what is it but they would have received life and nourishment from the sacrament? The opposite, receiving the opposite end of it is sickness and death, and that is not God's intent. God did not give the Lord's Supper to bring sickness and death. He gave the Lord's Supper to bring us health and life. Now, just considering that just for a minute, in light of this question of what does it do? What happens when we partake by faith of the Lord's Supper? In this chapter of 1 Corinthians 11, we see very positively and negatively, if you want to put it this way, what it does if you profane it, or what it can do. And it's not simply a dead symbol. It's not simply an empty symbol, because for the one who profanes it and takes it wrongfully, there is judgment and condemnation. And thus, this command that we need to be very careful when we come, that we would judge ourselves, that we wouldn't be judged, that we wouldn't come and partake of it in a wrong spirit or unlawfully and bring God's judgment upon us. Because there is something holy about it. There is something spiritual. There is something going on in the Lord's Supper. Again, that doesn't, 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't quite fit with the idea that it's just simply a sign. It's just simply an external thing and that's it. There's something more. There's something on a spiritual dimension happening in this case that could even affect them spiritually in the case of sickness and death. Now, I'll touch very briefly on what was wrong with the Corinthians, and we're coming back to this next week when we talk about how do we rightly partake of the sacraments. Who is to partake and how do we rightly partake? Their great sin was, according in the text of 1 Corinthians 11, was not theological schism. It wasn't heresy. It wasn't even some vile sin where, you know what, they've been out there committing adultery and idolatry and all those things, and they come into the church and they would dare take the Lord's Supper and God is judging them. Now, I suppose that could happen, but that's not what the issue was, according to Paul. The reason why God was killing some of them who were profaning the sacrament and what they were doing in profaning it was they were divided. They were not loving one another. They were not loving one another in the love feast, the meal that the early church would take together. It says, when you come together, verse 20, it's not that you eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I not praise you in this? I praise you not. Yeah, for their lack of unity. That's one of the things we'll look at next week, the need for unity in the church to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. But in this, there was a profanation of the sacrament and judgment. Second text I'll look at in regards to this question of what are we dealing with here? This is my body, this is my blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Paul writes this in that place. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, he's talking about the Lord's Supper. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The blood, or the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, when he says of the cup and of the bread, is it not a communion of? Is it not fellowship with, we could say? Many modern translations render it that way. Is it not a fellowship with the blood of Christ? Is it not a fellowship in the body of Christ? In this language, the whole idea is in the partaking. The cup which we bless, is it not a partaking of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a partaking of the body of Christ? So in the taking of the elements, the bread and the wine, and Paul's not saying that they change into what they symbolize, but is stating in some way we are partaking of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament. In some way we are. Well, in what sense then, seeing as it be yet bread and wine, are we partaking of the body and blood of Christ? That should be a question that comes to mind. That does seem to suggest rather strongly that this is more than just a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. It is that, But there's something more to it, because it is a communing or a partaking in of, a participating in the body and the blood of Christ. In verse 18, to just hold on to that a minute, as the text continues, Paul says, "Behold Israel after the flesh. Are they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then?" So the question is rhetorical. Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? This isn't a question to sit here and be like, are they or aren't they? No, they are. They're a partaker of the altar. And in some sense, as they partake of the sacrifices, it's more, even under the old covenant, partaking of the sacrificial system and eating of the sacrifice, there is this sense where they are partaking of something greater than simply, this is meat. This is just simply meat. It's just simply a signal. There is a fellowshipping in it, partaking in something. Something more is going on. So, and that's what Paul is suggesting here, that when you take the Lord's Supper, there is something going on. And when the Jews would offer sacrifice under the old covenant, there is something going on. And then he says in verse 19, "What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" It's partaking of these idols and the sacrifices to these idols, is it anything? I mean, you're partaking of Christ in the Lord's Supper. The Jews are partaking of the altar under the old covenant. And now I want to talk about and relate this to your partaking of idols. And you have this parenthesis, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God." So you might have a sacrifice to Zeus, and you're participating in this service and in this partaking, because even in paganism, the sacrifices would be consumed in most cases. And this was your partaking in that deity or the blessings of that God. It was a fellowship with that God. And Paul's saying, I don't mean to say don't sacrifice to idols, because you would actually be partaking of Zeus, or that these gods exist and somehow that's what's going on, but they sacrifice to devils. Behind false religion is the devil. And so what these pagan sacrifices are doing is bringing you into sacramental communion with devils and not God. And he says, "I would not that you should have fellowship with devils." By partaking of their sacrifices sacramentally, they are having fellowship with devils. And he says, "You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" So now he's using the pagan sacrifices, but he begins with what was probably already and understood about the Lord's Supper as far as fellowshipping in Christ, something they knew, that when you partake of the bread and the wine and the sacrament and you do so by faith, you are participating in the body and blood of Christ. You are receiving of something of the body and blood of Christ. And when you go to the pagan temples and partake of the sacraments of the pagan temples, you are participating with that deity as well. But not that deity, because it doesn't exist. It's actually a demon. It's even worse than this non-Christian God. It's a demon. And we shouldn't be doing that. How can you partake of Christ and partake of demons? Again, this very argument and the language is communicating something, that there's something else going on than simply a symbol. It's not simply a symbol that symbolizes the body and blood of Christ. There's more to it than that. So what I want to do in communicating and talking about the what's more to it is go to our confession of faith as a tool and an aid. A tool and an aid, as I look at just a few paragraphs, and I want to supplement it by something from the Westminster here in a moment. I may need. Do we still have a Trinity hymnal in the back here, Regan? If you'll grab me one. I put my reference, I didn't put my text. I want you to look at how the framers of our confession framed the Lord's Supper. And look at and talk about why. Why do we confess it the way that we do? Paragraph 1 of the London Baptist Confession says this. It's very close to the Westminster Confession. The supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night when he was betrayed, to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance and showing to all the world the sacrifice of himself in his death. So it definitely does that. It symbolizes. We have through this sign the sacrificial death of Christ and his giving of himself for his people. It's the confirmation of the faith of believers and all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in, and all duties to which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. I mean, that already is a great body of doctrine on the Lord's Supper. We certainly can't unpack all of this. There's a few things I want to point out for the purpose of this message, though. It is a remembrance of his sacrifice. And most evangelicals are all on that page, yes. We get memorialism. But it's a confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof. That Christ's body and blood is for you as a Christian. He gave himself for you. And what does it mean that Christ gave his body and blood for you, that he died for you? Is it something about specifically his body and his blood? Well, that is his humanity, being in body and blood. But it's the benefits of the body and blood ultimately that we look to. What are the benefits of the body and blood of Christ for you? Well, he was crucified. He bled. He died. He received judgment in your place in body and blood. He obtained propitiation for our sins, appeased the wrath of God, suffering punishment in our place. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and it's connected to the body and blood of Christ, it's a confirmation of our faith in the benefits. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, what is being taught through the sign? That Christ has died for me. Christ shed his blood for me. Not simply that, but in the very sacrament himself, Christ is offering these things. It's Christ who serves at the table. No, Christ is not partaking with us. Christ is giving himself for us in the sign, in the symbol. It's not that he's crucified over and over again, but it points us back to what Christ has accomplished for us in his body and blood. And thus, it confirms us in the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. Then it says, for our spiritual nourishment. Again, what does that mean? How does it spiritually nourish us? Is it simply a reminder, or is there more? We'll see. Our growth in him, our sanctification. Certainly, in many ways, the Lord's Supper should bring us to sanctification as we prepare for it each week, as we grow to trust him more, as we are reminded week after week as we partake that Christ offers himself perpetually for us. Their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe him. What do I owe Jesus? What do I owe the one who gave his body and blood for me? The sacrament engages us with that. And to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. Before, as we looked at the Westminster Confession, we said how the Westminster Divines would speak of the sacraments as signs and seals. They are signs and seals of the covenant. And while our Baptist Confession doesn't use the word seal here, the idea here of seal is there. A bond and pledge of our communion with him. God's authentic blessing and word on this promise. But then it goes on and says, and with each other. It adds the horizontal to it. It's God's promise to us of salvation in Jesus Christ, but also our bond together in Christ. We being many, we being a local congregation of Christ, together take communion with him. As we said, it's a churchly thing that we do. There's a horizontal dimension. I don't do the Lord's Supper privately or independently. I do it in the context of the ecclesia, in the context of the church. And thus, as we partake of it, part of what is being set forth in the sacrament is our unity as the body of Christ. If we be not unified, if we do not have one mind together in Christ, if we are not believing together the same things, at least essentially so, and walking together in unity as a church, we profane the sacrament when we take it. Because we are to be the body of Christ as we partake. This is one of the reasons why our church practices members' communion. We'll get to that next week in more detail. But why only the members of Christ Reformed Church partake of the Lord's Supper. It's working out some of these details in what the qualification for the sacrament is. Again, we'll get to details on that next week. But suffice it to say, the confession is recognizing what you see there in 1 Corinthians 11, the churchly nature of the sacrament and the need for unity in the church for the right partaking of it, because we are the body of Christ as the local church. In paragraph 3 of the 1689, it says, "The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinances appointed his ministers to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart for a common to a holy use, and to take the bread and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and to take the cup, and they are communicating also themselves to give both to the communicants." In other words, it's to be blessed by the elders of the church, the ministers, to be set apart for a holy use, and both the ministers and the people are to partake of the elements. Because in Rome, you would have a different view of who actually partakes of what in pertaining to the elements. But biblically speaking, the ministers and the people partake of both the bread and the wine. I want you to note in paragraph 3, it's the ministers who administer the sacrament. It's the officers of the church who administer the sacrament, which is, in our first message, we spoke about that, the sacraments are to be administered by the officers or the elders of the church. This is both the example of the scripture as well as the logical inference of scripture when you look at the officers of the church and what that is and the sacrament as a churchly thing. We don't just simply take it upon ourselves to administer the sacraments. It's also to say, I'm a minister, so I will lawfully administer the sacrament this morning, but I do not go home and say, I'm a minister, so I can administer the sacrament in my home, that I have the authority to do that. That would be as much a violation for me to do it in my home as for you. Nor would I say, I recently had this happen. I was requested by my son to baptize him. And I'm like, well, I just can't independently baptize you. This would have to be done in the context of the local church, and we'd have to talk about it in the context of the local church. And we'd need to talk to Regan about this as well and what this would look like and what have you. And because in his case, he didn't, there were extraneous circumstances. I'll just leave it with that. But it wasn't something that I could just do because I'm a pastor. Still has to fall under ministerial duty and where that plays out in the church. I'm going to skip to paragraph 5 now. "The outward elements in the ordinance duly set apart for the use ordained by Christ have such relation to him crucified as that truly, although in terms used figuratively, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent. In other words, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly only bread and wine as they were before." Now that's a mouthful, but what they're saying here is very similar to what we said about baptism, to what we established in the first message about the nature of sacraments in the Bible, biblical sacramentology. In other words, we saw how in the law of God it would say, take, sacrifice this bull, offer it up for your sin, and your sins will be forgiven you. You had the various sacrifices where for transgression, whether of an individual or for the nation, sacrifices would be given for sin under the old covenant. And the Bible said, and you would be forgiven. But then you come to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and it says, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And we mentioned, how is that not a contradiction? in understanding the sacramental theology of Scripture, there is a sense that the bulls and goats under the old covenant did take away sins. It was sacramental, but it wasn't that the blood of bulls and goats in and of itself took away sins. That would be to conflate that it was a sign of something signified. But there is this relationship between the two. So the Bible will use the sign oftentimes in its language interchangeably with the thing signified. So the blood of bulls and goats takes away sin in the old covenant, whereas when we understand what the Bible is getting at, no, it, in and of itself, it does not. It's impossible that it could take away sins. Water, it's impossible that water could wash away your sins. And yet, the Bible uses language, as we saw in the baptism message, about baptism washing away sins. But you have been baptized in the book of Galatians, have put on Christ. That's the sacramental language of the Bible, where the Bible will use the thing signified with the sacrament interchangeably in its language. But we have to understand, well, how does that then work? In the Lord's Supper, the Bible says, this is my body, this is my blood, in Christ's words. But that relationship is a sacramental relationship. It's not literally or corporeally the body of blood in Christ, but it sacramentally is connected with that. Paragraph 7 is something I want to look at the Westminster, because it brings something out that we don't have in the Baptist Confession, but is not necessarily contrary to the Baptist Confession. Many of the Baptists who signed the 1689 would also confess this very same point. Perhaps there were some differences among them as to why it didn't make it into the confession, though. For some of them, that would be more on the memorialist side. But in the Westminster, excuse me, in the Sacraments chapter, paragraph 7. No, in the Lord's Supper chapter, paragraph 7. It says this about worthy receivers. What is it it's meant to do? Beyond be a symbol of these things, what is it that it's meant to do? Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament do then also inwardly by faith really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. In other words, the Reformed view of the efficacy of the Lord's Supper is that when we as a church together come and we partake in faith of the sacrament, we are spiritually feeding upon Christ. When we by faith take the bread and eat it, this is my body. When we by faith take of the wine and drink it, this is my blood. We do truly feed upon the body and blood of Christ, not corporally, not the literal body and blood, but spiritually, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit working in us in faith brings us in the sacrament to actually participate in, to partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ? What is it to partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ? So what are we, cannibals now? The point of this partaking is the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. We are participating in the benefits of the body and blood of Christ crucified by the Holy Spirit's power. That's a very mysterious thing. Pastor, what are you talking about? How does that work? I don't know. It's very mysterious. We're talking about a spiritual thing and a thing of the Spirit, but there's something happening there. The Spirit of God is at work in that as we partake in faith, we are communing with, participating in the actual body and blood of Christ, which is not in the elements, but enthroned, raised, glorified at the right hand of the Father. We're partaking in Him and His saving benefits. So it's not, I have to take the Lord's Supper to get Jesus and His benefits. We're justified by faith alone. But that does not mean that there's no benefit spiritually to partaking of Christ in the sacrament. It's not to say that is necessary for justification to get us into heaven, but it is to say God has given us a blessing and Jesus has given us a blessing in the sacrament that we have this means at the local church to sacramentally partake of Him, to sacramentally be confirmed in the blessings that He's procured in His body and blood, that we might, by the Spirit's power, spiritually in that working through faith, commune with the benefits of the body and blood of Christ. And that being mysterious, we don't understand, what does this mean? How does this work out? And what have you? We don't need to confuse this teaching with Rome that, well, you got to do this to get Jesus or you won't be saved. No, think of the Lord's Supper more as something we do in our sanctification, something we do in our growth along the way, that Christ, every week as a church when we partake, Christ is offering you the benefits of His body and blood. He's confirming to you His covenant. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't stopped being your Savior. He hasn't turned His back on you because of your sins and your failures and such. But Christ remains an ever-present Savior for His church and would, by the power of the Spirit of God, have you to commune with His body and blood, with the benefits thereof, and that He does not revoke it. We come and we're confirmed in our faith. We're reassured that He is my Savior, that He loves me, that He continues to this day to wash me from my sins and to cleanse me from my faults and my failures and to intercede before the Father for me on my behalf. He's an ever-present Savior. As we grow in the understanding of the sacraments, especially this with the Lord's Supper, I think it really enhances our worship. It enhances what we do as we grow as a church, as we with more knowledge partake of the holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper, being confirmed in our faith, and by faith being able to lay hold more clearly of the goodness of Christ and His saving benefits. I want to, some closing thoughts here. I want to read Hercules Collins from his Orthodox Catechism, written in 1680. Who is Hercules Collins? He was a particular Baptist. He was a signer of the 1689 Confession of Faith, which is our confession. But in his Orthodox Catechism, he wrote this. Question 84. Why then does Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood? And Paul uses the words participation in the body and blood of Christ. Answer. Christ has good reason for these words. He wants to teach us that as bread and wine nourish our temporal life, so His crucified body and poured out blood truly nourish our souls for eternal life. But more important, He wants to assure us by this visible sign and pledge that we, through the Holy Spirit's work, share in His true body and blood as surely as our mouths receive these holy signs in His remembrance, and that all of His suffering and obedience are as definitely ours as if we personally had suffered and paid for our sins. Worthy receivers, outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ, being then not corporally or carnally in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet is really, but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Let us meditate on the mystery of that and be encouraged as we partake of the sacrament. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for our Savior.